we do not lose heart.
Okay, why don't we lose heart? Because we have this ministry. Because we have a purpose and a meaning to life. Because life has meaning, we don't lose heart. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, I believe. Good. Zane, what were you going to say?
I was going to say that we contemplate and neglect the glory of Christ.
Right. That was maybe one of the favorite points that I made. And that's in 2 Corinthians near the end of chapter 3. And he says, in Christ, the veil is removed. The veil, which kind of made God opaque to us. Just like he said, when the Jews read the Old Testament, the veil was still covering their face. They didn't really get it. They just didn't get it. But when we come into Christ, the veil is removed, and we all contemplate the Lord with all of his glory, and therefore we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which is from the Lord. Amen. Great. What else have we learned?
Our humanist proves that the power comes from
all right, the jar of clay thing. Right, our weakness, the fact that God uses weak vessels gives glory to God. Ken, what were you going to say?
I like how God says, don't do idols, yet the next chapter there is a snake, and yet that represents Jesus.
All right, that was at the very end of last week's lesson where we talked about, and I think I kind of implied that might be my favorite verse actually in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn there. That was going to be part of my review anyway. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, that you're referring to a somewhat obscure thing that I said, that if you weren't here last Wednesday, you think, what is Ken talking about? All right. So we're going to go back there. Maybe you didn't even get it at the time, because I was doing it at the very end of class. And when I get near the end of class, I start talking fast. All right. So 2 Corinthians 5, 21. This is kind of like the ultimate summary of Paul's gospel. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I refer to Numbers chapter 12 or 20. I can't remember.
21.
Numbers 21. This is the scene where the people were rebelling. They said, God, why'd you bring us here? We don't like this food. We're tired of this manna, blah, blah, blah. And so God sends snakes among them, and the snakes start biting them, and people start dying. How many snake bites does it take to die? One. And so they say, Moses, we sinned against God. Help us out. So Moses goes to God and says to God, what should I do? And God says, make an image, a bronze image of a snake, and lift it up on a pole. And when people look at the snake, they will live. And I reminded you last week is, how strange is that? That God, who had not long before said, don't ever make a graven image, told Moses to make a graven image of a snake, no less. But then, in John 3:14, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so I too must be lifted up, so that all people might be drawn to me. And see, that's where Jesus took on the sins of the whole world. The reason God used this bizarre symbolism, bizarre metaphor to represent the Messiah of a snake on a pole is because right here, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. So that's good. I'm glad you noticed that one. Okay, I was planning on spending about 3 or 4 minutes reviewing last week's lesson. You guys saved me the trouble. It's awesome. Oh, it's up there on the screen. Oh, I didn't realize I was answering my own question. So we have this glorious ministry. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We're confident. We do not lose heart. We know we're guaranteed our clay vessel, our tent will be replaced with an eternal home. Therefore, we are very bold. We do not lose heart. We speak. We appeal to people's consciences and we try to persuade other people. In fact, we are so convinced that Christ died for us that some people are going to say we are out of our mind. All right? Right? Let me see. Josh and I had that discussion over coffee just a little while ago. Although Josh was not drinking coffee. He's not into coffee, but all right. And we concluded with 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Then we're going to start this week's lesson, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, where Paul is basically summing it all up. He says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And he says, it has arrived. The new covenant is here. And for anybody in this room, if you've not yet become a Christian, this week would be the best possible week to do that. We're going to have an altar call just later on. I'm just kidding about that. But all right, so now what we're going to do is we're going to go on. We're going to mainly cover only about five verses. I'm going to very, very briefly do some stuff in 2 Corinthians 6, and we're going to spend almost our whole time on 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13. The title of tonight's lesson from 2 Corinthians is Godly Sorrow Leads to Repentance. Repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance, which brings salvation and leaves no regret, okay? But we're not going to get there right away. We're going to read 3 through 13. Here we go. We put no stumbling... right there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and honor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. This is Paul's resume. Now, if you go to Philippians, he gives his former resume. His former resume was Jew of Jew, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to legalistic righteousness, faultless, a student of Gamaliel. That was his old resume. But here's his new resume. Are you building your spiritual resume? I don't think you'll ever have a resume quite like Paul. Alright? But this is quite a resume. And he says, based on this, and again, what he's doing is he's defending his ministry. Remember, there's this thing going on behind the scenes in 2 Corinthians you need to be aware of. Otherwise, you're going to read some stuff and like, why is he talking about that? Remember, in the city of Corinth, these supposed super apostles had come there to try to discredit Paul's ministry, to say, oh, he's not that great, and, you know, he's so weak, all this bad stuff happens to him, he's not a very good speaker, he's not a very effective minister. Oh, we're super apostles. Plus, we have letters of recommendation. And Paul's going to say later on, you're my letter of recommendation. But here's his resume. What do you think about this resume? How'd you like to have endurance, hardships, beatings, imprisonments, hard work, sleepless nights, beaten, sorrowful. How'd you like to have that on your resume? Would you be willing to do any of those for the sake of Christ? I was sharing with Josh earlier that, you know, I don't know, the summer before last, I went to Haiti to help build up a church there that was struggling, that they don't have a teaching ministry. I went there and I had more than one person tell me, do not go. Do not go. Don't you dare go. Too dangerous. Bad idea. And these are leaders, church leaders telling me not to go. But I went. I don't know if I should have, but I went. Okay? So basically, Paul's resume consists of, I guess, three categories. Category number one, hardships. Okay? There we go. Hard work, sleepless nights, beaten, sorrowful. All right. I'm going to give some cred to Michael Aguilar. What time did you get up this morning, Michael? 3 o'clock. What time are you going to get up tomorrow morning? All right. Now, it's 8 o'clock. All right. And so, not exactly a sleepless night, but this guy goes without sleep. All right. Some of us need to step it up, honestly. Some of us, I think we could be more devoted to God than we are. I take any student will ask, school comes first. School comes first. All right. So don't ever let your spirituality be the cause of you flunking out or doing bad in your classes. And you don't need to apologize for studying. By the way, y'all are here tonight. I'm preaching to the choir. Amen. Praise the Lord. You're here tonight. All right. School comes first. I still say some of us, we need to step it up. Some of us, you know, we have 3 hours to prepare for an exam, but we don't have 3 minutes to have a quiet time. I don't know. I don't know. So he gives his resume includes hardships. That's a nice resume. It also includes a Christ-like life. Purity, patience, kindness, sincere love, honest speech. So he's got the accomplishments, if you will, but he also has the qualities. And he says, despite some other things. So there's, his resume has three categories. Hardships, Christ-like qualities, and then opposition, reasons to give up, essentially. So he was dishonored. People spread bad reports about him. He was labeled as an imposter. He was regarded as unknown. Have you been subject to even a minor version of this? Have you put yourself out there at some point? Paul said, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. We try to persuade people. I don't know about you. I invite people. I don't know if I persuade people. If you invite people, the worst you're going to get is like, yeah, whatever. But if you try to persuade people, you might have somebody be really ticked off at you. Yeah. All right? Anyway. Moving along. So in verse 11, he says, therefore, and again, this is between him and the Corinthians. Verse 11 and through 13, those are not necessarily for us. This is him talking to the Corinthians. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not without holding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from ours. As a fair exchange, I speak to my children, open wide your hearts. Then it gives a warning against idolatry. This passage is rather taken out of context fairly regularly in Christianity. I believe it's applied properly often, but I believe it's taken quite out of context. So let's read this fairly well-known passage that's almost never put in its context. Here we go. So, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is kind of a weird name for Satan? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? We are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and I will walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you and I will be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So what's he talking about here? Well, because we are ministers of reconciliation. Oh, I forgot to forward the slide. All right, good. Yeah. Don't be yoked with unbelievers. Do you know what a yoke is, by the way? So if you're yoked with unbelievers, you're one of those oxen, and the unbeliever would be the other oxen. By the way, this is not a commandment, okay? This is not a commandment. Because, you know, the commandment would be to avoid getting in a yoke. All right, and I don't know, I've never even touched a yoke, never mind been yoked, okay? So this is a principle, it's a spiritual principle. Let's see what we can learn from this principle. Okay, but because you are ministers of reconciliation, because you are ambassadors for Christ, because God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, he says, come out and be separate from the Gentiles. Come out and be separate from the non-Christians. Be separate in what sense? Now, first of all, the context is he's talking about idol worship. That's the context. Verse 16, he says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? So scholars and you know, people who study really into Corinthians will tell you there was a problem going on specifically in Corinth, which is some of the believers were sort of kind of dabbling in some of the temple worship and the idol worship stuff. They were not completely divorcing themselves from that. And the fact is, if you divorce yourself from those kinds of things, you're also lowering your job prospects. Because in the guilds, all these guilds in the Roman and Greek society involve participation in idol worship. So some people were being tempted to go back to that for the sake of having a job. And so he's saying, no, 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 come out from them and be separate from them. So a good question is, this is a big question that's being dealt with here. We have to look at the context, but the question is, what are some things that we as Christians, if we are Christians, what are some things we should purposely withdraw from non-Christians in regard to? Alright, so is it a bad idea to take a biology class with a non-Christian?
No!
No! Alright? Is it a bad idea to work at Starbucks because there's non-Christian workers and customers at Starbucks?
No.
So the principle here is being unequally yoked. And what he's saying here is, when it comes to idol worship, have nothing to do with it at all. Because if you go to their ceremonies, for example, I've gone to weddings from people from another religion. Is that a problem? Maybe yes, maybe no. But basically saying, when you go into the enemy's territory, be really careful what you're doing over there in the enemy's territory. It's kind of like that. All right, so what are some possible applications? Like I said, this is a principle, not a prescriptive command. So this doesn't give yes on this, no on that. No, you cannot do this, 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 and this. Yes, you can do, it's not like that. This is a principle. So certain things you might want to be really, really, really careful about doing, and probably not even do it, but maybe, possibly. And there's other things that, it's probably not a problem, but it might be for you. And so the principle is, how closely are we bound to non-Christians in doing this activity? And what is the likelihood that could cause us to be led into sin? All right, so I'm trying to imagine, what are some potential yoke-like situations? Not Y-O-L-K, Y-O-K-E. I would say the closer the tie is, the more cautious we should be. For example, business partnerships. All right, nobody here has to worry about that. Good. But at some point in life, business partnerships, I would say be very, very cautious about business partnerships with non-Christians. Okay, I'm just throwing it out there. Feel free to add to this list. In fact, if you want to say something right now, you could. It'd be all right. I would say some kinds of work situations are inherently problematic to a Christian because of the things you'll have to associate yourself with. But the two things I put at the top of the list are dating and marriage. That would be, talk about yoked. All right. By the way, 1 Corinthians 7 specifically says Christians cannot marry non-Christians. By the way, if you do, you don't go to hell automatically for doing that. It's just saying, don't do it, okay? And if you sin in that way, all right, I guess you, I don't know, maybe you can still go to heaven, but don't do that. Don't do that. But I say, don't date non-Christians. Well, who's a non-Christian? I don't know. Let's just make sure we're dating people that we feel really good about. Probably they're definitely serving the Lord. Because who you date is who you marry. Okay? Now, who am I to say, this to you? I mean, you know, Alex, who am I to tell you this? I mean, you know, Kendon, who am I to tell you this? Well, I'm just talking about the scripture, okay? So take it for what it's worth. But Paul is telling us, to the extent that a situation puts us in a binding relationship, so that where they go is where we almost certainly will end up going. Like, for example, buying a house together, forming a business together, a dating relationship, and a marriage relationship. If you can add to that list, go ahead, but I'm going to go on to the main scripture for tonight. So we're going to skip 2 Corinthians 7, 1, 2 through 7. Awesome stuff. But it's kind of between Paul and Corinthians, so we'll skip that. Here's our main passage. Let's read it. 2 Corinthians 7, 8. Oh, look how much time I have. This is great. Perfect. Because I want to spend about 15, 20 minutes on this. And I like to end by about 8:25 so we can have our discussion groups. And okay. So thank you. I had two people say, come on, bro. Awesome. Including my wife. That's pretty good. I like that. By the way, Jen's done that before. I take it in a good way, honestly. I'm teasing her. There he is. Jaime. I'm never forget the name Jaime because he came up to the table yesterday. I forgot his name. And I said, he was on his way to the gym. Get it? Jaime? Gym? Get it? The Jaime? Gym? To the gym? So. And by the way, Jaime is sitting next to Jim. There you go. Oh, by the way, Josh is sitting next to Josh. All right. Do we have anything else like that going on here? Andres is sitting next to... Oh, Kenan! Ken and Kendon. Josh and Josh. Jim and Jaime. This is weird, man. I think we're having a religious moment right now. I think this is a religious experience. Wow. That is too cool. All right, on that note, let's read 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13. Very important passage. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, we'll talk about which letter that is in a minute, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Paul's really confused, isn't he? Okay. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor the account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. I wasn't planning on reading verse 12 through 13, but verse 12 and 13 does explain the context of the situation where somebody had wronged Paul and that whole thing that's going on there. Read a commentary, not too important for us tonight. All right, now, what concept is more important in the Bible than repentance? Well, maybe a couple others, like forgiveness. But, I mean, the message of almost every prophet was repent. Yeah. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. And when they asked Peter, what should we do in that first and great sermon, they were cut to the heart. He said, repent and be baptized. Well, what's repentance? Well, the word repentance, metanoia, which means mind change, which means have a complete change in your thinking about the world. Okay, that's good. All right, but that's not a practical definition. To me, this is the best practical definition of repentance in the Bible. I mean, we could go to Acts 26 where it says, show your repentance by your deeds. We're going to go to Acts 3 verse whatever later on, which would be great. But to me, there is no better passage in the entire Bible to help us know if we're repenting or not than this one. That's why I like to spend time here. So we're going to do that. Okay? Got? Okay. So, basically he says, you know what? I felt bad, but actually I feel good. Now, what letter is he talking about? This is not an important detail. In fact, I'd assume for probably 35 years, longer than y'all been alive, I've been assuming he's talking about 1 Corinthians. It's logical. Had he kind of laid them out in 1 Corinthians?
Yes.
Kind of, yeah. Had they had some things they had to repent of based on it? Yes. But the scholars will tell you almost certainly, we know that Paul went back to Corinth for a short visit, which apparently was not very successful. He left kind of with his tail between his legs, and he wrote another letter that we don't have. So you could say this is 3 Corinthians instead of 2 Corinthians. And he calls it the painful letter. He even calls it the painful letter. So probably is referring to this letter in which he had said, man, you guys, man, there's some stuff going on. And it probably has to do with their idol worship. It probably also has to do with the fact that some of them were basically not accepting his authority as an apostle, which is why he keeps going into it. I mean, oh my goodness, in chapter 1, he gives his authority as an apostle. In chapter 6, he does. And then chapter 10, 11, and 12 is going to go on and on about why he is an apostle. Okay, so that's what's going on here. But, you know, it doesn't really matter. To us, the bottom line is, I want to know what repentance is. So basically it says, I totally confronted you. How many people here enjoy confronting people about their sin? How many people here hate confronting people about their sin? All right, that's what I thought. Now there's two kinds of people. There's the conflict avoiders and the non-conflict avoiders. I'm a conflict avoider. Was Paul a conflict avoider? No, he was not. Paul was definitely not a conflict avoider, okay? But even he shares how he didn't want to confront the situation, right? I just imagine he sent this letter. It's like he was totally calling them out on their sin, like big time. He sent that letter. You can imagine he's thinking they're going to reject that letter. They're going to tell me to never come again. And the church in Corinth, I wouldn't even have a relationship with them. So when he sent that letter, he's like, oh man, right? But it turns out it worked, right? How do we know it worked? Well, read 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 7. Titus told him it had worked. All right, so Paul does not get a rush out of confronting people over their sin. All right, do you enjoy people calling people out on their sin or their bad behavior? I hope not. That would be really weird. I don't even want to be your friend. I don't like being around people like that, okay? So Paul was like, "Man, it hurt to do that to you guys." But he says, "But you know what? I'm glad." Why? Because your sorrow led you to repentance, right? Verse 9. Why? Yes, now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Right? Verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I want to talk about worldly sorrow for a minute, okay? I want to talk about worldly sorrow. Oh, where do you find worldly sorrow? In the world. In jail, yeah. I'll tell a story, by the way. I did some prison ministry, and there's a guy that I was reaching out to. He kind of ended up in prison. He had like a 6-year sentence and stuff like that. He ended up in Supermax. So I visited him there and did Bible studies, in the jail there, all the doors clanging behind me, all that kind of stuff. And I remember the guy saying, hey, I don't know, I didn't know you're not supposed to do this. I'd say, hey, what are you in for? He said, you know, armed robbery, but that guy, murder, you know, that kind of stuff. All right. Yeah. But anyway, what was the question? I forgot the question.
Worldly.
Oh yeah. But worldly sorrow, this is the kind that it happens all the time. I mean, honestly, a lot of people feel bad for what they did, but it doesn't really help them very much. Worldly sorrow is feeling guilty. By the way, a certain amount of feeling guilty is okay, because guess what? You're guilty. Up to a point, feeling guilty, right? These guys felt guilty and it led to them to repentance. But just wallowing in guilt, oh, woe is me, I'm a terrible person. Not helpful. Shallow remorse. Like, feeling sort of a shallow sorrow for what you did that doesn't go deep enough to cause you to change. Shame. Shame is always a negative emotion. Shame is useless. Shame is terrible person, never change, useless person, scum of the earth. Nope. Lack of conviction. I feel bad. I don't want to do it anymore. I'm never going to do it again until the next opportunity. Then I'm going to do it again. But we never say that. I would say another example of worldly sorrow is lack of observable action. I feel bad for what I did, and all that sort of stuff, but you never actually make a decision to change. Another very strong evidence of worldly sorrow is trying to avoid the consequences. You know, I'll share a story about my aunt who's dead, so I can tell this story because she's dead now. But I remember she was saying, oh yeah, she got one of the, you ever see these, speed is patrolled by aircraft? You ever see those things? Yeah, all right. She got one of those, believe it or not, she got one of those tickets. And she was wealthy. This, my uncle and my aunt, they're like super, super millionaires. I mean, they're tens of millions, very, very wealthy. She was fighting it in court. Oh yeah, they couldn't do that. They're blah, blah, blah. And I said to her, well, aunt, my Aunt Betty, well, were you speeding? Sir, yeah. I said, so why don't you pay the ticket? Oh, blah, blah, blah. It's like,
Probably be a drop in the bucket.
So bottom line is, if you're upset that you're getting in trouble for what you did, that's worldly sorrow. Yeah. If you're more worried about, what the other person did than what you did, that's worldly sorrow. If you want them to apologize for what they did to you, that's worldly sorrow. If you're hoping people won't notice what you did, that's worldly sorrow. Okay? And if you wish you hadn't gotten caught, that's worldly sorrow. Because godly sorrow is, praise God, I got caught. Praise God, I got caught. Okay? So now we're going to look at the qualities of godly sorrow. This is a great list. Checklist. By the way, I want to make a point, and you don't have to agree with me in this, but I believe the Bible describes two, kinds of repentance. One kind of repentance is the repentance that's required in order to be saved. Okay? When Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish, he's talking about this whole life repentance. When Peter, in that famous sermon in Acts chapter 2, said, repent and be baptized, he's saying, just flat out, repent. Like, repent of the fact that you're a sinner, that your sin put Jesus on the cross. And I think that kind of repentance requires us to kind of do a whole life evaluation. For example, when I'm studying with the Bible with somebody and I ask them, did you ever do that sin? I said, yeah, but I stopped doing that 10 years ago. It's like, so? What's that have to do with it? We're talking about the fact that that put Jesus on the cross. You see what I'm saying? So there's that repentance that is required. It's kind of a whole life repentance, like, whoa, I'm going to hell. My life is, I have to completely change my life. All right? So that would be the repentance that leads to salvation. But there's that other kind of repentance that's daily Christian life. All right? I repented in that sense 45 years ago. All right, but have I had to repent in the last month or so? Well, yeah, okay. So now that second kind of repentance, I believe the same qualities, earnestness, eagerness, all those apply, both kinds. But there is a significant difference. So for example, as a Christian, I don't go dig up that stuff in the past. The reason I don't dig up that stuff in the past is because it's already
the past.
Forgiven. It's the past. That's true. But when I was becoming a Christian, it was also in the past, right? So what I'm saying is, normally as Christians, we're not digging up that stuff. All right. Normally as a Christian, I'm repenting of what I did yesterday or what I did the last week. And that's enough. So we don't, but I'm telling you, if you're trying to come to the point to become a Christian, you might want to look at all that stuff, even the stuff you haven't done for a long time. Got it? So I think there's a distinction there. Now, which one is Paul talking about here? Trick question. Which one is Paul talking about here? Read the passage. When in doubt, read the passage. If you're around me, I'm going to train you. When we ask questions, read the verse. Don't just blurt out your opinion. So you're saying the daily kind of situation. Well, read the passage. Read the passage.
Well, he was speaking to Christians.
Godly sorrow.
Repentance.
That
leads to salvation.
Oh, okay. So which one is he talking about?
Salvation.
The first.
They're already saved. He was talking to Christians, wasn't he?
Jen, could you please read that passage? Godly sorrow. All right, so which one's he talking about?
Godly sorrow.
That leads to?
Repentance.
Salvation.
Salvation.
Now, I'm going to answer my own question. Both.
Yeah.
Both. Both. It's both. Okay?
Yeah.
It's obviously both. But in the context, he says, godly sorrow leads to repentance that brings salvation. All right, so he's talking about both. But he's definitely talking about the first one. That's for sure. Zane, I can give Zane a hard time. I can't give somebody else a hard time like that. I would not do that to you, Jaime. I'm kind of getting his face. I would not do that to you. You're safe. I will never do that to you at any of our meetings. Till I know you really well, then I might do it to you, okay? But you're safe. All right. Zane gets special treatment because I love him. All right. So let's do this. Let's do a little evaluation on our repentance. Again, you can do an evaluation on your repentance when perhaps you think, possibly even you became a Christian, you could go back there or not. Or you talk about the fact that you kind of helped somebody cheat on a test this week, whichever it is, okay, whatever it might be. First one is earnestness. What is earnestness? Another translation is diligence. So earnestness means being serious. It means willing to do whatever it takes. No nonsense. No one needs to remind you. If you're earnest about something, nobody needs to give you, like, accountability. You are self-accountable. All right, when you start a loan to buy a house, all right, you have to put down earnest, right? Old people, you know about that. You put down earnest. What is earnest when you put down earnest on the house?
Something saying that you're really
going to. Right. So you say, you know, I'm talking to the buyer and the seller. Yeah, we want to buy the house. All right, great. Give me $10,000. All right, give me $10,000. And if you back off, guess what?
You lose
the $10,000.
Wow.
Okay? That's earnest. Ernest said, but basically when I'm repenting, I'm all in on this. I'm all in on this. I'm taking it seriously. All right. So I'm not just saying, gee, I'm sorry I cheated. We're going to do some of the other things here. Like I'm going to go up to the instructor and I'm going to tell the instructor, guess what? I cheated. Oh, that's another quality though. That's the last one on the list. We'll get to that. So earnestness, which is taking, oh no, oh, look at that. All right, eagerness to clear yourself. That means coming clean, It means it's the opposite of wanting to be cleared of the charges. That's worldly sorrow. It means eagerness to bring everything out into the light. So if you're repenting, they don't have to ask you 16 questions. When somebody's coming to me to confess their sin, but they only tell me half the story, and I have to ask 5 questions, okay. Now I know what we're talking about. That is not repentance. It means being an open book. Here's what I did. Here's why I did it. Not seeking to justify, but only to accept blame if it is appropriate. If not, that's fine too. Not telling half the story, not trying to spin it in a favorable light, but putting yourself in the worst possible light. If you're repenting, you're making yourself look, in some sense, as bad as possible, creating a picture that puts you in, not like ridiculously bad, like stupid, false humility, but okay, good. Indignation, number 3, anger. I am ticked off. I am angry. At who?
Yourself.
At yourself. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I clicked on that link. I can't believe it. Man, I'm so ticked. If I could kick myself in the head, I would, but I can't. Okay? When you sin, you need to be angry. Angry. Okay, alarm. All right? We know what that is. Fear. Why do they say indignation instead of fear? I don't know why they do. Alarm. Fear. Fear of what?
God.
Fear of God. Fear of what could happen to you if you extrapolate this thing. Because most of the sins we do are small things, honestly. I'm not saying sin is small. I'm just saying, you know, Jan says something, I get ticked off at her and kind of get real impatient, like, hello, whatever, which I've said whatever to her way too many times, honestly. That's a sin. Saying whatever to my wife is a sin. All right? But the thing is, what if I extrapolate that? What if I literally mean whatever, and that's in my heart? Where could that take me? Fear. Okay? I got 3 more qualities. I'm going to do this way faster than I want to. Longing. This is that desire to be right with God. It's like, I want to get through this because I'm separated from God right now. Now, technically, as a Christian, you're actually not. Right? If you're doing that first kind of repentance, this is like, I don't even have a relationship with God. All right, but as a Christian, technically, that relationship is not cut off, but I believe the Holy Spirit, we quench the Spirit and that kind of stuff. That's that deep desire to restore to that purity of that relationship. Next is concern or zeal. Are you zealous in your repentance? And last but not least, readiness to see justice done. What that means is willing to take the consequences. I was studying the Bible with a guy in Spokane, Washington, and he confessed that he'd murdered somebody. Well, guess what I told him he needed to do?
Turn himself in.
Yeah, I said, you need to tell the police about that. Guess how many more Bible studies I had with that guy? Jan was studying with a young lady many years ago, and they're going through this study. She's thinking about getting baptized, which she did, by the way. And she said, yeah, I kind of got a closet full. She worked at a clothing store. I got a closet full of clothes. Guess what Jan told her to do? She didn't tell her to stop stealing. What did she tell her to do? Jan, what did you tell her to do? To take the clothes back, return them. Guess what happened? Well, duh, she got fired. Then he said, oh, it's okay. Oh, we're so glad that you let us know about that. One of my favorite stories, a guy that we met in Indonesia, and he was a fixer. He was the corruption causer. See, the people would pay him millions of dollars. Like, let's say you would, murdered or, all this, gangs and all this corrupt. And so basically he would pay off the judges and the police. He kind of was a fixer. And he was going to become a Christian. And he said to my friend Harlem, I have a check for, I don't know, something like $10 million coming in tomorrow for this thing, this kind of thing that I fixed. What should I do? What do you think Harlan told him he needed to do? Go to the police station tomorrow morning and tell him about it. And he did. He was death threats, sued by 10 different people. Took him years to work through it all. Ready to see justice done. Willing to receive the consequences, not fleeing them, but bring it on. That's godly sorrow. I'll finish by reading Acts 3:19 and then we'll have our groups. Acts 3:19. Sorry, I went fast at the end. I should have gone fast at the beginning instead of at the end, but amen. Here we go. Repent then, Peter says to the crowd, and turn to God so your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. When you repent, it is refreshing. Yes. When you repent, it is refreshing. But it's not fun. All right, so here we go. We'll have our discussion groups. This might be one of the less comfortable discussion groups because guess what we're going to talk about? We're talking about repentance. So, all right. What's been in your life recently for which repentance might possibly be appropriate? So we're going to have a confession session in our little groups. Okay. Okay, so in forming a group, maybe, I don't know, careful who you grew up with. And then let's go through this list. What might it look like to be earnest, to, eager to clear yourself, all that stuff? Let's go through that list. Okay? Are we set for Saturday?
Yes. All right. I just got to get going right now, so I have work tomorrow.
All right, see you, man.
Yeah. Was that... Not running because of the discussion.
I hope not.
No, I was already planning on being on the step ahead of time.
Well, hey, find somebody and do some confession. They'd be good for you. Okay. All right. What, you have an assignment to?
Oh, I have work tomorrow morning.
Okay, very good. Okay. All right, I'll thanks for coming. Yep.
I'll send a reminder.
Probably won't be till like 2 or 3 because I got some appointments.
That works for me.
All right, great.
Okay, see you soon.
Yep. Okay. Is it okay if I join this group?
Yes.
All right. I better turn off the tape before you start confessing your sins there.